story retold in Matthew through Jesus. And so before we read from the Great Commission, I invite you to turn to Matthew 1. We'll read the first 17 verses, another genealogy, the book of the Genesis. That's the word in the Greek, the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan, and Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. And so Matthew starts his gospel at the very beginning of Israel's story. And now as we come to the end of the book, Matthew 28, it mirrors the end of the Old Testament with a Cyrus-like commission to engage in the building of a spiritual temple. Matthew 28, we'll read beginning at verse 16, where it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. Congregation, this is our 54th and final sermon through Matthew's gospel, and one of the joys or benefits of Lectio continua preaching, preaching through straight through books of the Bible, is that it helps us to see major themes in a book. It helps us to be careful readers. It teaches us how to read the Bible. And so we've seen a number of themes in Matthew's gospel, that of Christ as king, that of Christ as king of the nations, as he calls many Gentiles to himself, and also that of restoration to God's presence as the unending exile comes to an end. Those are themes, if you recall, that we considered a year and a half ago when we looked at Matthew chapter 1. And so we look at Matthew 1 again this morning in connection with Matthew chapter 28. It's been said of both of these passages that they well summarize the whole book, that the genealogy provides the interpretive framework for the rest of the story, and the Great Commission completes that story as the grand finale where Matthew summarizes and brings together all of his main points. That's what I hope to do this morning, is return to the beginning as we conclude this book and trace from Matthew 1 a number of themes that go all throughout the book and then culminate in this great conclusion. Matthew 1 represents Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story, and we see that all throughout the book with all of those fulfillment passages. We've seen all of those allusions to various Old Testament types and institutions and individuals. And now in Matthew 28, Matthew reminds us of those same themes, showing us how they are not only fulfilled in Jesus, but also then carried out by the church. Son of David calls the nations out of exile. That's the theme of these last few verses. Notice how each of these three themes from Matthew chapter 1 are found in Matthew 28, and then what the implications are for the church. First, the Son of David is given all authority. You remember that theme from Matthew chapter 1, where the very first verse, which is a title for the whole book, describes Jesus as the Son of David. Even though Abraham comes first chronologically, and in the next couple of verses in that genealogy, Abraham will come first, Christ is first of all described as the Son of David. And then David's name appears four more times in the next 16 verses. Jesus, or David rather, is referred to with the definite article, David the king. He's the only one that that's true of, even though many other kings belong to that genealogy. Genealogy, you might remember, is arranged in these three groups of 14, which is the numerical value of David's name, who is also 14th in the list, and the hinge from the first group to the second, whose name is there repeated. And so all throughout this genealogy, Matthew is wanting us to see the centrality of David. That this whole book, which the genealogy introduces, has something to do with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that we sang of earlier from Psalm 89. That David's son shall ever sit upon his throne. And so throughout the rest of the book of Matthew, David's name is mentioned more than any other gospel. Christ is called the Son of David more than all the other gospels combined. The story is patterned in many places in such a way as to present Jesus as fulfilling David's life. We saw that a few weeks ago with the Ahithophel narrative and the betrayal of Christ, fulfilling Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. And yet, not just in these last few chapters, but even all the way back at the beginning of the book. Matthew chapter 2, Jesus was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. We saw the jealousy of a king who sought to kill him. Think of Saul. We saw that allusion in Matthew chapter 2 to 2 Samuel 5:2, where Christ fulfills words that were first spoken of David. Or you might remember that Sabbath controversy in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus appeals to David's hunger as reason for why it is legitimate for him to feed his disciples. Or Matthew 22, where in that question that the Pharisees that he poses to the Pharisees about Psalm 110, he asks them, how can David call his son his Lord? Making the point that Jesus is the messianic son of David. It's one of the main points of this whole gospel. Which is why there has been so much talk of Christ as king. He proclaims the kingdom, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 4:23. That is the essence of his message. The center of the whole book, literally, is Matthew chapter 13, parables of kingdoms. And a couple weeks ago, we saw Christ crucified as king with a mock scepter in his hand, with a crown of thorns piercing his skull, a sign over him that reads, King of the Jews. The theme of kingship, the theme of Christ as David's son, runs throughout Matthew's whole gospel. Leading us finally to Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and also on earth. In other words, I am the king. He's saying, I am the one that Daniel spoke of when he said, one like a son of man will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. We heard that in our call to worship, that all peoples and languages and nations might serve him. I am that king. That's the first thing that Christ tells us in the Great Commission, not first of all to go, but first of all to recognize him as king. The Great Commission begins with the great announcement, where that theme from Christ's genealogy comes to full bloom in this great declaration of Christ's kingship, that he is the one with all authority. And we are therefore to bow down to him like those magi back in Matthew 2. We are to stand in awe of him, mesmerized by the authority with which he teaches, Matthew 7:29. We're to recognize, like the centurion of Matthew 8, that he is the one with authority who is able to do all things. Matthew chapter 9 even has authority to forgive sins. This theme of Christ's authority as king is central to Matthew's whole gospel, and our reaction is to be that of the disciples who stand before him in verse 17, who stand before this king, and it says they worshiped him. The main application of this theme of Christ's kingship that comes to full bloom here in Matthew 28 is that we would worship him. That he is king and he is worthy of all praise. And so if you are here this morning, if you're listening this morning and you've ever been told that Jesus was simply a great teacher, that he was a prophet and a great teacher, that's true. He is a great teacher. He is a prophet, but part of the greatness of his teaching, part of the greatness of his prophetic ministry is that in it he also teaches us that he is God himself, and the content of his teaching directs us to worship him. To behold the Son of David here this morning in Matthew 28 and worship him. And yet he is not just the Son of David, he is also the Son of Abraham. Is the Son of David who is given all authority, but also the Son of Abraham who blesses the nations. We sang Psalm 105 where it speaks of the covenant with Abraham that God would give to him the land of Canaan, but not only did God promise back in Genesis 12 that he would give to Abraham and his offspring that land, but he also promised that through Abraham and his seed he would bless the nations. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "In you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And you remember how Matthew's genealogy picks up on that Abrahamic theme as it calls Jesus the son of Abraham. And then Matthew goes out of his way to include four Gentiles who could have easily been left out. But he wants to make a point. Already in the line from which Jesus comes, we see that he does not shy away from welcoming Gentiles into his family. Moabites like Ruth, Canaanites like Rahab and Tamar, Hittites like Uriah and his wife. Son of David, who is given all authority, is also the son of Abraham, who blesses the nations, who allows his first worshipers to be magi from the east, who begins his ministry in Matthew 4 in the same place that he concludes it now, in Galilee of the Gentiles, who commends the faith of a centurion as exemplary, who answers the request of a Canaanite for crumbs, not only by healing her daughter, but then by feeding 4,000 Gentiles with a feast. Jesus tells parables about the kingdom being given to another nation, Matthew 21. The gospel being spread to both the good and the bad, and the highways and the byways, Matthew chapter 22. In the Olivet Discourse of chapter 24, he says that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations, chapter 26, that Mary's anointing will be told in all the world, wherever the gospel is preached. There is this emphasis throughout Matthew's gospel on the nations, on the reception of the gospel, which is perhaps why in chapter 27, the only ones who seem to fear him are Gentiles. Pilate's wife, a female Gentile, who it says suffers many things in a dream because of him and begs her husband to have nothing to do with him. And then the Roman soldiers who proclaim together, "Truly this was the Son of God," paving the way for all the nations of Matthew 28:19 to join in making that confession, to join Ruth and Rahab, Tamar and Bathsheba, the Magi, the centurion, the Canaanite woman of chapter 15. All of these Gentiles from Matthew's gospel are flowing to him one after another as preparation for the nations of Matthew 28:19 to come. Matthew wants to give his readers every confidence that Christ's mission to the nations will be fulfilled. It's already begun even before he gives it. The missionary theme of Matthew 28:19 fulfills the missionary theme of Matthew 1. And then Jesus invites us to participate in it, to spread the borders of the kingdom of the Son of David to the uttermost parts of the earth, because the Son of David is also the Son of Abraham. So I want to spend some time looking at this theme then of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in which we are invited here to participate. We become sons of Abraham in the Son, the true Son of Abraham, and are invited to join him in his mission to the nations. Notice first what we are commissioned to do, and then how we're called to do it. We are called to make disciples. Disciples as opposed to merely making converts. I point that out because the Great Commission is sometimes thought to mean nothing more than running around and trying to get as many people as we can to make decisions with no follow-up, no church involvement, no discipleship, just decisions, just converts, just numbers. Remember once witnessing a bus ministry where a church sent out their members for 1 hour with cards that they were to get signatures on for those who prayed a prayer and then report back at the end of the night to tally up which bus won the most souls. As well-intentioned as that may be, that is not making disciples as Jesus calls us to. He doesn't just tell us to get converts. He tells us to make disciples. And he tells us how to do it, yes, by going out as you go, make disciples, baptizing and teaching, but the main verb here is to make disciples. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles, filling out how we disciple, but the main verb is to disciple, which includes a lot more than prayer and a signature, which includes a lot more than walking down the aisle at a parachurch crusade. Christ is giving this commission to the church, the community of the 12, or now 11, the new Israel of God. And he tells them, I want you to disciple by going, baptizing, and teaching. Harry Reader, a PCA pastor in Alabama, describes this as reaching out by going, reaching in by enfolding through the initiatory rite of baptism, and then reaching down through the public teaching ministry of the church. This is a word and sacrament discipleship ministry that is not finished once we get them in the door, but has only begun. We enfold them, we teach them, we welcome them into the worshiping community of verse 17, which both fuels our going out and is the goal to which we bring them in. That they would join us in worshiping the King of verse 18. As John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And so our reaching out, our reaching in and reaching down flows from our reaching up in worship. Just a word about each of these. First of all, the command to go is given to the church, which means that you need not feel guilt if you individually are not one who goes, or if you're not one who baptizes or teaches for that matter. The Great Commission is not given, first of all, to individual Christians to individually fulfill, but to the church as a whole to collectively fulfill. And so some will go, like Reverend Bout or Reverend Langendoon. Some will give, like the disciples of Matthew 10 or Matthew 25, giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Some will pray, Matthew 9, send out laborers into the harvest. Matthew 6, your kingdom come. Praying that the parables of Matthew 13 will be fulfilled, that that little mustard seed become the tallest tree in all the garden. As I said last week, Christ uses us in a variety of ways. The background disciples are as important as the Peters. That's true in reaching out as some go, some pray, some financially support, but it's also true as we reach in and enfold. That background disciples play every bit as important a role as those who are up front. In fact, new members and visitors cannot be assimilated and enfolded unless the current members are doing the work of being a welcoming church. like that community of Matthew chapter 9, a hospital for sinners, creating a gospel culture in the church where we don't just give people a checklist that they have to meet before we love them, but our posture is out of Christ in Matthew chapter 11, that of open arms. Every member of the church is to play a part in this, both collectively as a body, also individually in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, to be welcoming people, because our God is a welcoming God toward us. Notice also the importance of baptism. This is an ecclesiastical mission where the sacraments play an essential role, where the baptism that we will witness next week of little William is part of Christ's plan for discipling the nations. So moms and dads, as you bring your children to the font, as you bring them to church, Matthew 19, to be blessed by Christ, as you teach them in the home, all of these things play a crucial part in the mission that Christ has given his church, teaching all that he has commanded and making disciples. The commission is not merely to make converts, but to make disciples. We do that by words and sacrament. We do that by the gospel culture that we seek to inculcate in our church. We do it by a high view of the sacraments. We do it by a fulsome teaching ministry where all the things Christ has commanded are taught. Remember, I said that the Great Commission summarizes the whole of Matthew's gospel. This is another one of those places in how it summarizes the teaching ministry of Jesus, even in the location in which it is given. He is in a hill or a mount by Galilee, perhaps the very same hill where he gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He began his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. Here he concludes it on a hill in that same place. And in those very subtle details, Matthew is suggesting for us that Christ's commission to teach all that he has commanded is a continuation of his teaching ministry that we've seen throughout the Gospels. It's as if he's saying, teach them everything that I have taught you in the last 28 chapters. And there's a lot that we could say about the content of Christ's teaching ministry in those 28 chapters, but if I could just make one point, if there is anything that we've seen very clearly in Matthew's Gospel, it is the centrality of Christ on every page of the Old Testament, as he summarizes in Matthew 13:52, that we must be like well-trained scribes who bring out treasures, both old and new, from the Old Testament scriptures, showing the newness of Christ who is contained in them. And so fundamental to the mission that Christ has given to his church is a Christ-centered teaching ministry from every page of both Old and New Testament, where we see how Jesus fulfills both the law and the prophets, how he is the greater Moses who gives God's people his law, who calls them out of the Exodus, or out of slavery, who brings them through the waters of baptism, how he is the Son of David who sits upon God's throne and expands his kingdom forever, how he is the singer of the Psalms, how he is the bridegroom of the Song of Songs, how he is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. That as we witness the continuity of the scriptures in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and see the beauty of the Son as the fulfillment of them, our hearts might burn within us. And so one of the ways to build a gospel culture in a church is by glorying together in the Son of Righteousness, whose beauty is unfolded on every page of the Bible, and who, confident that that beauty will be expounded from the Word as we come each Lord's Day, we may confidently invite others to come, knowing that they will hear of Christ, knowing they will hear of the Son of David, who is also the Son of Abraham, and then finally, the one who restores his people from exile. That's the last thing that we see. Remember, that was the final theme that we saw about a year and a half ago in Matthew's genealogy. If you can think all the way back to the beginning of our series, Matthew divided his genealogy into those three groups of 14, those three sections patterned around Abraham, David, and then the captivity in Babylon, which is mentioned at the end of that second section, and then again at the beginning of the third. It is the lone historical event of Matthew chapter 1 that sticks out like a sore thumb and continues until the coming of Christ. It is the unending exile in which though they are back in the land, their hearts are still far from God. According to Matthew's genealogy, that exile extends until Matthew 1:17 at the coming of Christ, who it says will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, their sins that have brought them into exile. That's why he's given the name Emmanuel, God with us, because they have been separated from him, but now God has appeared to his people. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. The author of that hymn that we often sing at Christmas time was an astute biblical theologian who understood what Matthew was doing in Matthew 1. That the return from Babylon was only a preview of the greater work that God would do in dwelling with his people through Christ, who says to me, or says to us, come unto me and I will give you rest. Who draws near to his people and says, I will be with you. Come to me. I will give rest for your souls. That, in fact, is an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 6, which is a passage about return from exile. The same is true of all the allusions to those to the prophets in those early chapters of Matthew, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. In all of those, he is making the point that Christ has come to restore his people to God, to gather them out of exile. That's why the word gather is so often used. Matthew 22, gather both the bad and the good. Matthew 23, how I longed to gather you. Matthew 24, they will be gathered from the four winds of the earth. That is the language of regathering from exile. And it's exactly what Christ has come to do as Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew hints at this in two ways in the Great Commission. One in verse 20, where he says, I will be with you until the end of the age. That is a nod to the Emmanuel formula of Matthew chapter 1, that God in Christ dwells with his people. This one who dwells with them, Jesus, until the end of the age is God himself, who calls himself in verse 20, I am, who claims to be omnipresent, who claims equality with the Father and the Spirit, verse 19, who says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him and receives the disciples' worship. Matthew is making the point very clearly that he is God. And this one who is claiming to be God says he will be with them. The exile is over for those who are discipled into this new Israel of God. Perhaps that's why Matthew presents this as almost identical to the decree of Cyrus at the end of the Old Testament, that just as their return from Babylon to build a temple was brought about by a royal decree from one who claimed to have all authority and said that God would be with them, so that is how Matthew ends his gospel, the same way the Old Testament ends, that they are restored into God's presence to build him a temple. The church will never perish. Her dear Lord to defend. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Built upon the chief cornerstone of Christ and laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is how Matthew ends his gospel, with a commission to join Christ in building the temple of the Son of David, who calls the nations out of exile and who gives us every assurance that he will be with us as we do. For you remember how Matthew has emphasized the point of suffering throughout this gospel. He says in Matthew 6, as you seek first the kingdom, you may not have treasure on earth. You may find yourself even tempted to worry about clothing and food. You may be reviled and persecuted. You may mourn, Matthew 5, Matthew 8. You may not have a place to lay your head to rest. Or Matthew 10, as they call the master of the house Beelzebub, they will call you much worse. They may deliver you up to kill you. But, Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail. I will be with you. That is the great assurance that accompanies the Great Commission. He will be with us. He precedes the commission with the great announcement of his kingship and his dominion and his authority. He gives that commission, and then he comforts us with the great assurance of his presence. That even as we live in an increasingly hostile culture that hates the gospel, Christ says he will be with us. And this assurance that he gives is not focused merely on the personal comfort of individual disciples, but on the completion of the mission that he has given to the church as a whole. This is a corporate promise that Christ will be with his people as they engage in his mission to call the nations out of exile and bring them into the kingdom of the Son of David, baptizing them, enfolding them, loving them, teaching them all that he has commanded, even what he has commanded concerning things that are not very popular in our day. That he will be with us as we seek to do so, even us doubting disciples. Verse 17, we see something of the weakness of this church that he sends out. This church that no longer is the perfect number 12 as it once was, but is 11. They're lacking. They're doubting. They're weak. And so are we, as we often seek to engage in this mission. We tremble before those who the Lord calls us to share his word with. We worship half-heartedly. We engage in the work of parenting distractedly. We fail to attend to his word, which is that summary of all that he has commanded. And yet, even in our weakness, as we join in Christ in seeking to build this temple and seeking to expand the borders of his kingdom, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, so that Gentiles like Rahab and Tamar and that Canaanite woman, sinners like Matthew, the tax collector, sexual sinners in this world in which we live and which we are also, he promises that he will give us the grace we need. He promises that the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and God himself will be with us. And so we engage in the work that he has given us with every confidence that it will be completed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that we have learned throughout Matthew's gospel. As we have seen Christ replay the whole history of Israel and fulfill it, beginning in Genesis and ending in 2 Chronicles, and now inviting us, his disciples, to complete that story, joining him and extending the kingdom of David's son to the uttermost ends of the earth, to bless the nations and call them out of exile into fellowship with you by word and sacrament, you who promise to give rest to their souls. Rest to the souls of the weary worlds in which we live. Father, we confess that this is a tall task that you have called us to participate in. We confess that we become weary of giving. We become weary of praying. We become weary of preaching. We become weary of enfolding new members and letting the gospel permeate all that we say and do as a church. Our Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to be a Christ-centered church that reaches up in worship, that reaches out in inviting those who don't know you and in showing hospitality in our homes throughout the week, that reaches in by enfolding them into this hospital for sinners in which every one of us is equally in need of your grace, and then reaches down by preaching Christ to them that they and we might worship together the triune God of Matthew 28:19, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into whose name we are baptized. Father, we give you all praise and all glory. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.